The scripture reading this morning is found in Genesis 17. Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, O, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Thus far we read God's word. The text this morning is verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This passage that we consider this morning is a passage that's familiar to us. It's very familiar to us because every time we read the baptism form, which we have done often in this year as a congregation, we read this passage. This is one of the passages that's given in the baptism form as a basis for why it is that we baptize our children. We as a congregation have had the blessing of many baptisms this year. If my counting is correct, this is the 22nd baptism that we've had in church this year. Every time we have a baptism, we are reminded of that beautiful truth of God's covenant. The covenant that He establishes with His people in the line of generations. That covenant, which we know is a relationship of friendship between God and His people. This covenant that is the one and only covenant that you find in the Scriptures. There are not many covenants of God. There are people who teach that today, pastors who teach that, churches who teach that, that there are as many as seven different covenants in the Old Testament and New Testament. One with Adam and another with Noah and another with Abraham and another with Moses and so on until the last one comes at the time of Pentecost. And they say that these are all different covenants, that one failed and that God had to start another one and make a new one. But that's not the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture is that there is one covenant of God and one covenant people of God. And that one covenant of God is that covenant that God establishes with His people in Jesus Christ. But also, an important truth of the covenant, it's not the essence of the covenant, but an important truth of the covenant is that God establishes that covenant, that relationship of friendship, in the line of generations. That's the truth that is before us this morning. Now, this truth of the covenant is a prominent truth in the Scriptures, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This doctrine of the covenant is the heart of the Bible. It really is. That's evident from those names that we have, Old Testament and New Testament. That word testament is another name or word for covenant. You could put it that way in your Bibles. Old covenant, new covenant. That shows that that's what the Bible is about. The Bible is about God's covenant. And this covenant of God is important for us to understand, not just because it's the heart of the Bible, but also from a practical point of view. It's important as we as parents and as we as church rear children in an evil age. The days in which we live are evil. There are great temptations that our children face and our young people face. And we as parents and grandparents may look at the days in which we live and say, there's never an age so evil as this age. Maybe there has been, maybe there hasn't. But we see the great evil that is around us in the world, the temptations that there are, and how easily the world and all of its corruption can come right into our homes with the media that we have. Because of all of that, I would say from a certain point of view, it takes great faith to have covenant children in the day in which we live. It does take great faith. Because we understand that we as parents are not able to keep our children free from all of the wickedness and sin that's around us. The truth of the covenant has this practical significance for us as parents. We have the confidence that God works, that God establishes, and that He maintains His covenant, that He upholds that covenant. We've sung many times this year the fifth stanza of Psalter number 425. But as we sang it this morning, that very truth struck me. The covenant made in days of old with Abraham, He doth uphold. He does it. He upholds His covenant in the line of generations. It doesn't depend upon us as parents or upon us as church. That doesn't mean we don't have responsibility. We do. This truth of the covenant is the basis for infant baptism. This truth of the covenant that we confess is the basis for the instruction that we give our children in our homes. That instruction in the Word of God. That instruction in the truth. That instruction in the work that Jesus Christ has done for His people. That instruction then for our children about how they must live before the face of God as His children. This is the basis for our Christian schools.
why we have our Christian schools, and why we join together as parents for that part of the instruction of our children. We see that necessary and important work of parents teaching and instructing their children. Now, the truth that we consider this morning is that God establishes His covenant in the line of generations. We consider that truth that the Heidelberg Catechism says is this, that children are included in the covenant and church of God as a basis for why it is that we baptize our infants. We consider that truth this morning using the theme, God's covenant in the line of our generations. God's covenant in the line of our generations. We look first at the covenant of God, what this covenant is, and that God establishes it. Secondly, we look at the blessed recipients, that God establishes that covenant with believers and their seed in the line of generations. And then finally, at the important implications of that. What is God's covenant? God's covenant is not a pact or an agreement, as many teach today. Many teach that because that's the way, of course, in which that word covenant is used in the world. The word covenant can be used in that sense, of course, a covenant, for example, between nations, an agreement that two nations might come to. But we have to understand that although that's the use of the word covenant in the world in which we live and has been for a long time, that doesn't mean that that's the way God uses the term in His Word. But we find in His Word that the covenant stands for something else, that His covenant is something else. God's covenant is a living relationship of friendship between God and His people. And that's not something cold and abstract. Beloved, what we're talking about this morning is our relationship with God. What that relationship is. Who has that relationship with Him. That's the focus this morning. That shows how important this is, our consideration of the truth of the covenant. And that's the idea of the covenant that's set forth here in the text as well. We have the word covenant that's found there. But the idea of friendship is found here in the text as well at the very end of verse 7 when God makes this promise to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That's an expression of intimate love and friendship. This is similar to one of the scriptural expressions that we have in many places. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the idea of those words there at the end of verse 7. These are intimate words of friendship. These are words in which God is saying, you are my people, you're mine, I love you. And in which God is saying to us as well that He is our God. He is the one who we are to love and who we do love because He has put His love in our hearts. It's similar to what a husband may say when he introduces his wife and says, this is my wife. That's not something cold that he says, but that's something warm. It's talking about the relationship of love that he has with her. Or a wife when she says to her husband about her husband, this is my husband. He's the one whom I love. That's the idea of this expression too in the text where God says to be a God unto thee. A beautiful expression of love and friendship is what that is. That's the idea that comes out in the context as well. Abraham here in Genesis 17 is experiencing friendship with God in a most intimate way. Notice in verse 1 that it says that God appeared to Abraham. We don't know exactly how that was, but there was some kind of an appearance here. So that Abraham understood and knew that he was in the presence of God right then. Not in the presence of a God who is filled with wrath and hatred towards him, but in the presence of his God who is filled with love and mercy and grace towards him. And that's evident now because Jehovah God speaks to Abraham and declares to him his love and gives to him wonderful promises. Now that's something to understand as well, rightly, in the context of the covenant, the promises of the covenant. There are many who say today that the promises that are found in the Old Testament, they're the essence of the covenant. That's what the covenant is all about. That God makes promises, but those promises are conditional. If a man's going to have the fulfillment of those promises, if he's going to actually have what God promises, that man must first believe. He must first accept Jesus Christ to have the fulfillment of those promises. But that's not the idea here. The idea is that in this relationship of friendship, God gives promises to His people that He keeps. We read about those promises this morning in the baptism form. The promise of God to establish an eternal covenant relationship with us. The promise to work all things for our good, for our profit. The promise of Jesus Christ that He paid for all of our sins on the cross of Calvary. The promise of the Holy Spirit to comfort us and to work in us the life of Christ so that we live out of that life of Christ. These are the promises, and there are many more, of course, that God gives to us. In the end, what He promises us is an everlasting relationship of love and friendship with Himself that we experience in part and beginning here on this earth, and we will experience more fully in the new heavens and the new earth. There are promises. That's part of the two parts of the covenant of which the baptism form speaks. There are two parts, not two parties in the covenant. That has the idea of an agreement. There are two parts in the covenant. God promises. It's what God does. And then we have a part in that covenant as well. That doesn't mean that we must do something to have this covenant relationship. But that means we have certain obligations in the covenant. We are called to live a certain way in the covenant. We are to trust in Him for all that we need. And we are to obey His commands, living as His friends. Beloved, what we're considering in all of this is that living, real relationship of love and friendship that God has established with us. See what that means for us. All of life for the child of God is about this relationship. What that means for us this morning is that this is our identity. This is who we are. Who are you? Who am I? Friends of God. Amazing. But true. Friends of God. And that determines everything in my life. That determines how you live in marriage. That determines what you do as parents. That determines how you do your work. That determines what kind of a boss you are at work or what kind of an employee you are at work. That determines what kind of father you are and what kind of mother you are. That determines what kind of child you are. Are you going to be obedient to mom and dad? And when you're not, you're going to confess your sin. And when you as parents and adults in your work and whatever you do, when you're not faithful and obedient to God, you confess that sin to God and to others. This is our identity. But also this is a relationship that gives us hope. Because God is the one who establishes that relationship. And that's what we see is the focus here as well in verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. That word establish means literally to cause to arise or to make. But when God speaks these words to Abraham, the idea is not that now it's going to begin. The idea here when God says, I will establish my covenant, is not that this is a beginning for you right now, Abraham. That's not the idea. But the idea is that God will provide everything that is necessary for the perpetuation of the covenant. He will provide everything that's necessary so that this relationship of friendship that He establishes, that He begins, does continue. That's the point here in the context. He's saying to Abraham, Abraham, I will do it. I will do everything that's necessary for you to have this relationship of friendship. Abraham and Sarah needed to hear that. Because 13 years before this, and that's the record of what we have in chapter 16, 13 years before this, Abraham and Sarah tried to help God with His covenant promise to send a child to them. They tried to help God, remember, by Sarah offering her maid to Abraham so that they could have a child through her, through Hagar. That's what Abraham did. He went in unto her, had a son with her. His name, of course, was Ishmael. But Abraham and Sarah were thinking already then, this is 13 years before this, Abraham was 86, Sarah was 76, that already then they were dead concerning having children. It would be impossible for them to have a child, so they're going to help God out in accomplishing His promise. But God here is saying to Abraham, Abraham, I don't need your help. I don't need your help. I'm able to do it, and I will do it. And so part of what God is saying to Abraham here is that He will give to Abraham that promised child, that promised son, that promised seed. He will give to him that son for the perpetuation of the covenant so that Christ can come, so that the Savior can come. Remember, both Abraham and Sarah laughed at this. Abraham laughed at it. We have the record of that here in Genesis 17. Later on, we have the record of Sarah laughing at this when the angel of the Lord came to Abraham. And Sarah, remember, was in the tent, and the angel said that next year at this time they would have a son. And Sarah laughed at that. They didn't believe that promise of God like they should have at the time. But they were laughing in a different way when God did fulfill His promise and gave to Abraham and Sarah their son Isaac. What God is teaching Abraham and teaching us here then is that we do nothing to have this relationship of friendship with God. That's why we object so strongly to those who teach a bilateral view of the covenant. That's why we object so strongly to those who teach that man must do something to have this relationship of friendship with God. Those who teach that God gives a promise to every child that's baptized and that promise will come to a fulfillment if that child believes in the future, we object to that because that takes away from this truth of God's covenant that we have here, that He establishes that covenant. He does everything that's necessary. And that goes back to the very name of God used in Genesis 17 and verse 1. Almighty God, El Shaddai is the name there. That means Almighty God. And that's the point. He is able. Even though Abraham and Sarah are old, 100 years old and 90 years old, God is able. Man can do nothing to have friendship with God. That's true because of total depravity. Here's how total depravity applies to the truth of the covenant. Man can do nothing. It's all the work of God. God does everything that's necessary then to establish His covenant in Christ. That's the beautiful teaching of Scripture throughout. It's not just here, but as you examine and look at the truth of God's covenant as it's found in the Scriptures, that's the truth there. Go back to Adam. Adam in paradise had a relationship of friendship with God. Why did he have that? Not because he was obedient, but because God created Adam in His image. In His likeness. God created Adam to have knowledge of God. He lived in righteousness before God. He loved God. He was holy and he was devoted to God. So you see that there. Adam had this relationship of friendship because God created him to have that relationship. And then after Adam fell, remember, God had to go to Adam. Adam ran away. Adam hid. But God went to him. God found him out there in the garden and gave to him that beautiful promise when He spoke to Satan, that promise found in Genesis 3, verse 15, that well-known promise, that first promise, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." God speaks there, putting enmity between these two seeds. God will do that. He's the one who will do that. All for the sake of the salvation of His seed. That seed of the woman. And then remember, Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with leaves, fig leaves. But God covered them with coats of skins. God does what is necessary. And that's the word of God throughout the Old Testament as well. When Cain killed Abel, what did God do? He raised up Seth. When the nations of the world united at the Tower of Babel, what did God do? He confused the languages. When wickedness grew and developed in the world, so that the church was very small, even only 8 souls, what did God do? He sent the flood. And He saved His people, His church, all for the sake of the covenant. He does it all. But it's especially this we must remember this morning. God taught Abraham, and He teaches us, that there is this covenant relationship with Him only through the shedding of blood. That's the point of those coats of skins. That's the point of the sacrifices. That's the point of circumcision as well, that God commanded Abraham to administer to himself and to all the men of his house. It was a bloody sign pointing ahead to the coming of the Christ. And so that's where we see what God does for the sake of His covenant. He gave His Son. God promises to establish His covenant with believers and their seed in Jesus Christ. He does this in the second person of the Trinity, who became the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. And there you see the essence of the covenant. Emmanuel, God with us. The Word become flesh and dwelt among us so that atonement could take place. We have friendship with God because Jesus Christ paid for our sins. It's the only way that we have the right to fellowship with God. God does all that is necessary for us to have that relationship. But who are the ones with whom He establishes this covenant? Well, God establishes His covenant with Abraham and his seed, the text says. The text says in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. The question that's before us then is, who is this seed of Abraham? And there are two possibilities to that. Who's the seed of Abraham? On the one hand, there's this. Maybe it's the physical seed of Abraham. Is it the physical seed? Well, it's not the physical seed of Abraham. That would mean that every child that was born in the line of Abraham would belong to the covenant. Well, that cannot be. That cannot be because of what we read in Romans 9. Call your attention to that passage a minute. Romans 9. Romans 9, first of all, verse 7. There, Paul says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The point is that not all physical descendants of Abraham belong to this seed, because it's in Isaac that his seed are called. Isaac in contrast to Ishmael. And that's what we read in Genesis 17. God says it's not with Ishmael. Isaac is the promised seed. That's the explanation here of Paul in Romans 9 as well. And then as well in verse 12. Verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as explanation of that in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here's evidence again that the covenant is not with all of the physical descendants of Abraham, because it included Jacob and not Esau. Esau was not included in that covenant seed, although he was born of believing parents. So the idea then is that this seed, and this is the other option and the right option, the seed of Abraham is the spiritual seed of Abraham. That's the very clear teaching of Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Junior Christian Fellowship, we're right in the middle of studying this passage right now. But Galatians 3 makes this very clear, that God establishes His covenant with the spiritual seed of Abraham. Notice how they're described in verses 16 and 17. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. And then at the end of the chapter, it speaks of this as well. Who is Abraham's seed? If he be Christ's, Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The idea is that the seed that was promised to Abraham is essentially Christ. The seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3 verse 15. Who's that? It's Christ. But what we understand about that is it's not Christ alone, but Christ as the head of His church. Christ is the head of the body of the church. We belong to Christ. We're united to Christ as members of His church. And therefore, because we are in Christ, we have this relationship of friendship with God. This relationship of friendship, this covenant, is a relationship that God establishes only with the elect in Jesus Christ. Now that's true in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, most of those elect were found in the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean all in Israel were elect, but most of those elect were found in the nation of Israel. There were some Gentiles who were brought in, we know, but most were found in Israel. That was the way that God worked. God saved His people from the most part out of Israel. In the New Testament, God reveals now that it's not limited to the Jews. It's not limited to Israel. But this includes the Gentiles as well. That was revealed in Jesus' ministry at times when He saved those who were Gentiles. That was revealed at Pentecost when the apostles preached in different tongues, in different languages, in the languages of the people from the nations of the world. A picture of the fact that the church would be gathered from the nations of the world. That's the Word of God in Acts 2 verse 39. The other passage that's found in the baptism form as proof for infant baptism. Acts 2 verse 39, part of Peter's sermon there at Pentecost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And not just from Israel, but from the nations of the world as well. That was revealed to Peter when after Jesus' ascension, that sheet came down filled with unclean animals. And God said to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And that happened three times. To teach Peter that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles as well. God's going to gather His seed from the Gentiles. And so this seed, made up of Jews and Gentiles, is the seed of Christ, of which we read in Galatians 3. God establishes His covenant with all those who are found in Christ. This God does in the line of generations. That's the beautiful truth of the covenant, in the line of generations. That's the beautiful line throughout the Old Testament. That covenant established in the line of generations even before Abraham. From Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to David to Christ. To believers in the New Testament church and their spiritual seed. So that we say rightly, God gathers His children from our children. We see God's work in the line of generations. That's the blessed truth we see in the church. We see that living reality in the church. Grandparents, great-grandparents, their children, and maybe even their children. We see that in the church. That's the way in which God works in the line of generations. We know that that doesn't mean that all children born into the church are believers and are God's people who are saved. Understanding that election reprobation cuts through that line, that physical line of the descendants that are in the church. The question for us this morning is, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us as we view our children and our understanding of the covenant? Well, what this means is the truth that we read in the baptism form. That the spiritual seed, that spiritual seed of Christ received the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. They received sanctification through the Spirit's work. They are members of the church of Jesus Christ. This seed has the calling to love God and to love Jesus Christ and to fear Him and to obey Him as children. And so they are baptized in the church. Their parents must bring them to be baptized into the church. And they have this calling even as children. So that says something about how we are to view our children. They're not the devil's children. They're not little vipers. They're not those who are the objects of mission work. They're not those who are to be considered unbelievers, although the reality is that there may be some unbelievers among our children. But we are to view them as members of the church. And the church has a calling to feed and to protect and to nurture the lambs of the flock of Jesus Christ. Now we understand that truth, that not all the children in the church are saved. Parents and grandparents and the church have experienced this painful truth, as there are some children who go astray, who turn their back on the church, who want nothing to do with God and with Jesus Christ. God is not their God and they are not His people. Isaac and Rebekah had to deal with that painful reality in their own lives. And so that means, too, we cannot presume that all of our children are elect and regenerate, because that's contrary to the view of Scripture. But we understand that God's living relationship of love and friendship is established only with the elect children of the church. Not all who are baptized are necessarily saved, but all children of believers are baptized for the sake of the elect, so that they might be blessed by that baptism. In this way, we see that God realizes His covenant in the line of generations. Now, that's important for us to understand this morning, because there are some important implications, practical implications, of what this means for us in our homes and in the church as well. There are important implications, first of all, for our homes. Because this is true, because we have this view of our children, because we have this understanding of our children, we as parents in our homes have the calling to teach our children the Word of God. We have the calling to teach our children not just facts about the Word of God, not just the history. Of course, that's where it begins. Mother, maybe after lunch, taking the children on her lap and reading the Bible stories to the children, to begin teaching them about that history of the Bible. But it's not just about facts. It's teaching them about what it means that God loves His people and what He's done for them. And teaching them that. And calling them, really, in the end, to believe in that. To believe that truth of the Word of God. Even as the preaching of the Gospel calls us, really, every Sunday, to believe the truth of His Word. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's the Creator of the heavens and the earth? You believe that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. You've never seen Him with your eyes, but you believe that He sent Him. And then He paid for your sins. Obey. You have the calling to obey and to live out of that as well. So that begins when the children are small. That's an important part of the home, a vibrant family worship in our homes, in which the father is talking to his children and to his wife about the Word of God. An application is made and questions are being asked of the children. So that not only do they have an understanding of what the Word of God says, but they're able to apply what that Word of God says to their own hearts and lives. We have that responsibility, that calling to teach our children. That's the means God uses to bring them to the knowledge and understanding of the truth, as well as, of course, that chief means of grace, the preaching of the gospel. Also, we have the calling as parents in our homes to teach our children to pray. That's part of the covenant. That's part of fellowship with God, praying to God, speaking to Him. We need to do that. Teach our children to pray in a right way, to remind them that they're not just talking to a buddy, to someone who's their equal. They're talking to Almighty God. They must show reverence, but also they may bring before God those things that are burdens on their souls, asking God for the forgiveness of their sins that they've committed throughout the day, asking God to give them strength to overcome the sins they battle against. When they're disobedient to mom and dad, when they're unkind, where they're selfish and think only of themselves, to pray for God's grace to overcome those sins. This is because of the way that we view our children, and that's important too. How do we as parents view our children? It so easily happens that because we see their sins day after day, we see the things that they do wrong, that begins to be all that we see. I think that can especially happen with mother who's with the children longer and more often. Because she sees the things that they're doing wrong, and she often has it, maybe her experience, that the children tune her voice out at times and they won't listen to her. And then what happens is that we can have a very negative view of our children. We don't live out of this truth of the covenant and view them as children of God, that they're His. And that's the point this morning. We are to see these children as God's children. That's why it is that we may not abuse them. That's why it is that we may not berate them and belittle them with the things that we say to them and by yelling at them constantly. We must be examples to our children of what it means to love the Lord and to live a life of service to Him. Parents, have your children ever heard you talk about your love for the Lord? Have they heard you talk about your zeal for serving Him? Have they heard you talk about that? They ought to hear us talking about that. They ought to see that in us. That this is most important for us, that we love the Lord because He's brought us into this relationship of love and friendship with Himself. This is what all of life is about, this life of loving God. And so we ought to speak to them of this. We ought to teach them about what it means to live in love and marriage. We ought to teach them what a God-honoring marriage is as it reflects Christ and the church. We ought to have a home life that's focused on God and His Word and striving for obedience. That's what this covenant means for us and our view of our children means for us in a very practical way in our homes. But also this is something for us as well in the church. The church is concerned with the children of the church. Not just parents. The church is as well. And that's why the church demands catechism instruction. And the elders demand catechism instruction. And that's why it is parents make sure that their children are prepared. And skipping catechism is not something that happens so easily or frequently. Catechism instruction is important. And the church is concerned with that, that it's instruction in the truth, but also instruction that applies the Word of God. That means as well that the church is concerned with the Christian schools. That's why it is that elderly men in the congregation, they're part of the associations for the schools because they're concerned about the schools and the education of the children of the church. It's not that men, once their children are out of the school, then they're relieved of all responsibility. Absolutely not. The church is concerned for the children of the church. That's part of the covenant. And the fact that God establishes that covenant in the line of generations. That's why it is that the elderly men and the young men of the congregation too, they give for the cause, that cause of the kingdom, giving for the instruction of the children in the Christian schools. That's why it is that we come to church as families. Come to church as families. That's true of a Reformed church. There are churches today that advertise that. We're family friendly. Well, that's part of the name Reformed. We shouldn't have to say that. That's what it is to be Reformed, to be covenantal. That means we come together as families to church and we sit as families here in church. That's a great blessing to see, by the way. Not different age groups sitting together, not men on one side and women on the other side. Families sitting together in the church. That's covenant application for the church. But also, that the father of the home makes sure that his family is in church. They worship together. They go home and discuss the sermons together. They grow together under the preaching of the Word. This is the beautiful truth then that is before us this morning. God sovereignly, graciously, saves His church in the line of generations. He saves that promised seed. That seed in Christ and all those who are found in Him. Now God calls us to live out of that blessed truth in our homes and in the church as well. May we rejoice in this blessed truth and live out of it in all of life.
Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we give thanks for the covenant of friendship and love that Thou hast established with us so that we experience Thy love and friendship. And we pray, Father, that our children too, in the line of generations, may know and experience Thy great love for them in Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, for Thy blessing upon us in our homes and as a church in that calling we have to teach and instruct our children. May we do so rightly. May we do so in a consistent way with the truth of the covenant that we confess and that we know to be the truth of Thy Word. And may we grow in this, Father. And may there be for us too a living, vibrant relationship of love and friendship with Thyself. Forgive our sins. Pardon them in the blood of Jesus Christ. In His name alone do we pray. Amen.